She was the youngest, 25 children from a blended family. Married at age 19, she had 19 children in 20 years. 9 of them died as infants, 4 of them were twins. One child was smothered to death accidentally by a live-in nanny. Her life from marriage to death was a constant struggle of brokenness and poverty. Her average at best pastor husband deserted her twice, once for an entire year simply because of a dispute over politics. He was jailed twice due to financial issues. Left to raise her children mostly on her own, she homeschooled them and taught them to fear God, but not to be afraid of him. Their house burned down twice. The second time, her son John almost didn't live, except firefighters were able to rescue him from a second-story window. She strongly resisted the cultural norms of the day, insisting that her daughters would be educated as well as her sons. She believed that fear of punishment led children to lie, and lying was one of the most easily captured sins a child could bear. So she developed a plan in her home. If one of their children admitted their guilt and took steps to correct it, there would be no punishment. Therefore, being truthful was encouraged. When a preacher appointed by her absent husband to take his place in the pulpit of their church simply spoke on paying off debts every single sermon, this mom decided in the afternoons in her home to have their own worship service with her children, reading sermons from her late father, singing hymns among themselves. Soon the people in her community found out about that, and pretty soon over 200 people would show up in her home, outside her home, in the afternoon for their time of study. In the meantime, the regular worship service at the church dwindled down to almost nothing. Her husband focused most of his energy and family finances on a commentary on the book of Job, which nobody ever bought, nobody ever read, nobody ever knew. This mother wrote numerous educational meditations and commentaries for children on the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, Old Testament heroes, and the Ten Commandments. Many of those survive even till today. In her final days, she started a new children's ministry to orphans. As the end was near, she gathered her 8 remaining children and said, "Dear children, as soon as I am released, sing a psalm of praise to God." She died. Her place in Christian history cemented a great deal on 2 of her sons, John and Charles, between them who wrote over 9,000 hymns, one of them being the one we just sang. Many quotes came from Susanna Wesley. One of them was, "A child that never learns to obey his parents in the home will not obey God or man out of the home. I am content to fill a little space if God be glorified." And her son John said this, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians of England." In the book of 2 Timothy, we find a tribute to a mom and a grandma. And I'd like for you to turn there, if you will. You'll find it in the Pew Bible in front of you, page 1155, the book of 2 Timothy. You see, because I think for Susanna Wesley, I think for her children, having seen their mom go through what I just read to you, which was a mere snippet of her biography. To see her go through that, I think that one of the passages in 2 Timothy probably could be rewritten, without being sacrilegious, using this example. In chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's identifying something very clear. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those whom you have learned it." I think for Susanna Wesley's children, the writer could have said, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your mother, Susanna Wesley." And I think all of you who can experience that can put perhaps your mom's name in there. "And I am persuaded, John and Charles Wesley, that faith now lives in you." So who is Paul talking about? Clearly, when he's talking about knowing of whom you've learned it from, he's referring back to chapter 1 in a particular emphasis. And so when you think about it, I want to point out something. We are in a series on the book of 1 John called Relentless Pursuit. But we're taking a little bit of a different tack this morning for a couple of reasons. One, you can make a case that 1 John and John himself and the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy are very parallel in historical circumstances. A couple things to note about 2 Timothy. Most scholars believe this was the last book written by the Apostle Paul. So you might say it's his last will and testament. It's his last words to a young man, deeply desiring for this young man to understand the depth of faith and the sincerity of faith. Some people believe that Paul finished this perhaps even weeks before he was executed in Rome. For the Apostle John, in his writings, he was an old man, the grandfather of the New Testament. But he too was in his last stages of life. He too had a sense of desperation of communication to those around him. Another thing about 2 Timothy, when Paul wrote it, he was in prison the second time in Rome. And in this particular time, historically, he was charged with crimes against Rome that eventually would cause his beheading. The Apostle John would be banished to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He too would experience a certain form of imprisonment. And then finally, a comparison of the two books, the church, for both of these writers, was in a crisis situation. For Paul, at the time of writing, up to that point, the Jewish Christian church, and then this new fledgling church that Paul was bringing about, they were experiencing and they were having good success. Numbers were growing. The following of Christ was a very positive thing until the Roman Empire descended and caused some issues. 64 AD, Nero burns Rome and he blames the Christians. After that, everything started to fall apart for this fledgling Christian Christ-following community. Pretty much a lot of so-called Christians no longer wanted to be so-called. There were a lot of false teachers that were starting to enter into the preaching environment. So both John and Paul both had to deal with those issues. Now for the Apostle John, we've noted that he experienced for over 30 years after Paul was killed, the church, its growth, its struggle, its fledgling nature against all odds. John would observe that. And the truth and the reality for both of these writers, there was a sense of desperation to connect with the youthful readers. There was a sense of desperation to connect with the older readers, the older listeners who had a responsibility to communicate to the youth and the younger people. There was a sense of that desperation for both of them. Clearly for Paul, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you go down and look at verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "This is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." The word guard is a military term. It's a good deposit. What Paul was entrusting to Timothy. It was the gospel of verse 11. Paul was very sincere and very adamant about the reality of his responsibility toward the younger generation. And so was the Apostle John. Both of them deeply concerned about the communication between adults, parents, and children. You know, I don't know about you, but for me personally, one of the most exciting Olympic events is the relay. Now, I'll confess to you something. The reason why it's so exciting is pretty much like ice skating. You're waiting for what? Somebody to fall. Something to disrupt perfection. And in the relay race, there's nothing more tragic than the passing of the baton. It's not how you finish the race. It's not how you start the race. It is all sequenced on the simple passing of the baton. If you mess that up, the entire race, as the American women in the Olympics several Olympics ago found out, everything is lost. That's exactly the context of 2 Timothy here. That's exactly what Paul is desperate to communicate. That's exactly what the Apostle John is desperate to communicate. There is a passing of the baton that has the responsibility of the older generation of Christians to the younger generation. There is a passing of the baton both in a spiritual sense, in a leadership sense, in a dynamic sense of following Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is so deeply concerned about. And that's what he was referring to when we go back to verse 5 of chapter 1. I have been reminded of your sincere faith. Your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Sincere. The word sincere literally means unhypocritical. It's genuinely from the heart. Howard Hendricks said, you teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. Camp on that for a minute. You teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. You see, that's what Paul is working at here. He's talking about the transmission from your mom and your grandmother. Not only did they teach you what they know, but they reproduced who they were. And that's the power of your testimony, Timothy. And that's the power and the reality of where they're at. The first reality, the first thing to note about this transmission is that sincere faith must be and should be the desire of every Christ follower. Susanna Wesley said this, there are two things to do about the gospel. Believe it and behave it. Now, I looked up Susanna Wesley's Rules of the House. You should read that sometime. It's pretty impressive. It's pretty progressive when you think about even applying it today. I mean, she had regimented times where all the kids, I mean, think about it. She had 11 kids that were living at the time. She had regimented rules about when you ate, how you ate. She had regimented rules about nobody has anything to do with the books, study, or education until age 5. At age 5, you have 6 to 9 hours of education. The first day of her teaching her children, she insisted that her kids had memorized the entire alphabet. The first day. I'm pretty sure it took me the first 2 years. This woman had everything in mind, but I love that quote. Two things about the gospel, believe it and behave it. What a powerful legacy. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. Now, what Paul, most scholars think about is that Paul's remembrance, Paul is bringing to reminding something about Timothy that was a specific situation or event that reminded Paul of Timothy's sincere faith. Something about Timothy's life brought to mind the reality. And that would be my question for you. When was the last time that something we did or said reminded others around us about our faith? At work, school, in the mall, driving, at home? There's a question for you in the notes page of the bulletin. What tells those who know me that my faith is sincere? My faith is literally unhypocritical. My faith is literally genuine and real. What tells people about that? Yesterday, many of you and myself were at the funeral service for Bobby Koch. Bobby used to go to this church when he was a youth group. Bobby was also in my cabin at Grace Youth Camp. A lot of stories yesterday were told about Bobby Koch in that service. Powerful stories about his life and about different aspects of who he was. I too have memories. I have memories of Bobby Koch coming into my cabin and I'm a counselor at the time. And in those days at Grace Youth Camp, there were cabin wars for cabin cleanup. You can imagine that. And of course, I was in charge of cabin cleanup. I'll admit to you, my cabin never won, ever. So Bobby Koch came in. Bobby Koch said, John, Cheryl Fonger's cabin, they have won 48 weeks in a row. Now, I'm pretty sure that's an exaggeration, but they always win. We cannot let the girls win. We have to win cabin cleanup. And for the first time in my life, I realized cleaning was essential. And so I followed his lead. And sure enough, we won cabin cleanup for the first and last time of my entire counseling career. Because Bobby Koch led the team to make sure they cleaned up. Now, the fact we tied with Cheryl's cabin means nothing. We still won. But here's what I remember about Bobby Koch. In those days, Grace Youth Camp used to bring up inner-city African-American kids from Chicago. And they would split them up into different cabins. I had about five or six of those kids in my cabin. There was one kid by the name of Tree. Called him Tree because he was tall and he could play basketball. Friday night, Bobby Koch led Tree to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not Bobby's counselor, Bobby the camper. Bobby's in heaven now. I have no idea about Tree. But I can guarantee that someday, on that side of heaven, Bobby will know the story of a sincere faith lived as a young kid. Isn't that a legitimate question to ask ourselves? What tells those who know me my sincere faith is real? And notice what follows about this, verse 5. Paul talks about that sincere faith, and he says, look, it first lived in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice. Now, it's interesting, the literal meaning of Eunice is good victory. I'm a coach. If I'd have known that, my oldest daughter, Ambry, would have been Eunice 1. My second daughter, Juliana, would have been Eunice 2. I would have loved to have two daughters with the name of good victory. But that's what Paul was talking about. He's saying, look, you have two individuals, your grandmother and your mother. They had an impact on your life that is powerful. They obviously had a Jewish heritage of godly women. There is no mention of Timothy's father. Most believe that he was a Greek. Most likely not a Christ follower. Most likely not religious in any way. For all intent and purposes, Timothy grew up in a spiritually blended home with an absent spiritual father, raised by a single mother in a spiritual dimension, and a grandmother who would back her up. That's Timothy's legacy. And without a father figure, Paul had taken over that role somewhat both spiritually as well as even physically and emotionally. Timothy was a timid guy. Paul had to stabilize him numerous times. And you read the book of 1 Timothy, you find the strength. Don't let anybody despise you because you're young, but be an example. There was a sense where Paul was trying to shore up and strengthen Timothy's resolve. The reality and the truth is, parents, the first priority with children is this. The first priority with children is to lead them to salvation. The first priority with children is to lead them to salvation. And by the way, I want to pause here for a moment because many of you women here are not mothers. This is not a sermon on biological mothering. This is more of a sermon on a spiritual opportunity that every single woman, every single man has an opportunity to do spiritually. I love the fact that we identify God as our Father, and this morning we can even identify God as our mother. And I love the fact that in the motherhood of God, it is not a biological transition, it is a spiritual transmission. The transformation is spiritual. Any one of you can have a powerful transformational impact on a child if you choose to do so. That's the whole context of the value and the importance of investing into children. The majority of our project renewal is a renovation of our children's wing. Not just because of security, but because we want to offer opportunities beyond what we can do now for children and families. The reality of it is children, and the first priority is to lead them to salvation. In the book of 1 John, so we can stay connected to our series, John says, dear children, which by the way, is a repeated phrase all through 1 John. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Stephen Covey said, what you do has far greater impact than what you say. First and foremost, make them wise to salvation. Learned from and convinced salvation and believing in Christ was true because of the example set by your mother and by your grandmother. You know, there are a lot of things I probably didn't agree with my mom about. And I'm pretty sure on the other side of heaven, I'll find out how wrong I was most of the time. But my mom loved the Lord and sought to honor him. That was a challenge for me. When my dad was in Vietnam, it was my mom who drove us one way to church, 45 minutes, twice, maybe three times on a Sunday, back and forth. I remember as a 10-year-old kid when my father was being transferred from Plattsburgh, New York, all the way across to Tacoma, Washington. My mom is 8 months pregnant. She's going to have to leave early because they didn't want her. Apparently, the 8 month is kind of a serious month. I'm a kid, I really didn't get it, but something's going on. So my dad wanted her to leave earlier. So my mom, with two or three of my siblings, is going to drive from New York all the way across the country, 8 months pregnant. I remember the night before praying. Now, again, I don't really understand all the dynamics. I just know that as a family, we prayed that mom would make it over to Washington before she had a baby. That's what I remember. And then I remember that finally when my dad and my brother and myself finally got there, we stayed in my uncle's hotel looking for a home. I remember every day praying. Now again, I'm a kid. What does prayer mean to me? It's not this massive epiphany of Jesus Christ. I just remember my parents praying diligently, especially my dad, because I didn't hear my dad do this a lot, praying that we would find a house before the baby was born. If I'm not mistaken, we moved into our home in Steilacoom, Washington. 3 days later, my sister Elizabeth is born. Why is that such a profound moment in my life? Because that was also the first night of the first episode of Star Trek. Okay, I'm human. I know all of you are saying, man, we're going to get a real spiritual thing here from Pastor John, but it was Star Trek. But hey, Star Trek's in the heavens, so it made a connection. But I remember that. I remember the power of that kind of testimony. I remember the reality of that and the power of that. And Paul says, for as you, John, every one of you, I'm convinced in what you have learned and how you've learned it because you know of those you've learned it from. Every single day you are learning something from someone. And every single day you are teaching someone something. Every day, every one of you. You may not be aware of it now, but you are. That's Paul's whole point. Who have you learned it from? Irma Bombach once said that the easiest part of being a mother is giving birth. The hardest part is showing up for it every day. You know, I love this woman. I found out more about her. Irma Bombach said, insanity is hereditary. You can catch it from your kids. Never have more children than you have car windows. That's a good one. My mom didn't pay attention to that one for sure. A grandmother pretends she doesn't know who you are on Halloween. Then she said, when I stand before God at the end of my life, I would hope that I would not have a single bit of talent left and could say I used everything you gave me. That's the legacy of Lois and Eunice to Timothy. We gave you everything. Think about how educational and influential our mothers really are. An anonymous son, not me, wrote, moms teach us about logic. If everyone jumped off the cliff, would you do it too? Moms teach us about medicine. If you don't stop crossing your I's, they're going to stay that way the rest of your life. Moms teach us about heritage. What do you think? You were born in a barn? Moms teach us about finances that even Dave Ramsey couldn't figure out. You know, money doesn't what? Grow on trees. Duh. Moms teach us about wisdom of age. You know, when you get to be my age, you'll understand. Or I'll explain it all to you when you're older. Moms teach us about a deep and abiding faith. You better pray that that comes out of the carpet. Moms teach us, of course, because they're scientists, about genetics. You are so like your father. And perhaps the greatest things moms teach us is a deep sense of justice. One day, you'll have kids too. And I hope they turn out just like you, so you'll know what I've been experiencing all these years. The sincere faith of Timothy, something that all of us deeply, sincerely want when we think about the motherhood of God. Maybe the greatest gift and truth that a mom, parents, or any adult can ever give to a child is the simple peace and comfort in our identity as to who we are. In the book of Isaiah, we won't turn there, but in the book of Isaiah, there's a truth of Scripture. Now, it's related primarily to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel that God pursued with a relentless tenderness. In the book of Isaiah, it says, I will extend peace, and as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. That word comfort literally is relentless tenderness. It's a relentless tenderness that is shown how? It's shown in by behavior. It's shown by attitude. Only a mom looking at her newborn baby could see such perfection and beauty while the rest of us see a wrinkled prune. You see, that's the reality of how God sees us in Christ. He sees us redeemed in Christ. The motherhood of God seeks to remind us daily with relentless tenderness and peace and comfort that no matter what in our life, this is how God sees us, with a relentless tenderness of a motherhood of Christ. Our new birth identity is in Christ. The greatest gift that we can give to anyone else is the reality and the truth of that new identity. Yet we struggle with that every day. We struggle with that every moment of brokenness. In his book, Pursued, Judd Wilhite said this, our spiritual identity is stolen by shame, by thoughts, memories, and voices from the past that tell us we are no good. That no one, including God, especially God, could ever love us. You see, relentless tenderness of the motherhood of God seeks to remind us He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always seek to wrap His abiding arms around us and gather us to Him. That is His deep, deep desire. And yet the example of the nation of Israel was to push back. To push back. I have a grandchild who was younger when I would visit her in Alaska, would not let me hold her. You know how hard that is? When you go up to your own flesh and blood, I can handle it going back to Awana with a bunch of kids. I mean, stranger danger, I get that. But my own grandchild, when I would walk up to her, would shy away, would not let me pick her up, would not let me hold her, scared of me. I remember my dad came back from Vietnam. My sister Elizabeth was, I think, a year and a half, 2 years old. She hadn't seen him for over a year. When my dad, I remember him coming in for days and weeks, she would not let him hold her. She would always run away from him. Part of it was because he had a mustache that my mom made him change and cut off right away. But she wouldn't let him get close to him because she didn't know him. She didn't trust him. The nation of Israel said no to God. You may want to surround us as a mom. We don't want that. We want something different. God had to set them aside. God then turns to the church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, equal. There's no difference. All come to know Christ. All come to be saved through faith by God's grace. And God still says, I seek to surround you. I seek to comfort you. I seek to pursue you relentlessly as a mom. And yet we too put up the barriers. J.I. Packer in The Pursuit of God says, our identity gets stolen by giving in to temptation. When a Christian sins, he is momentarily suffering from an identity crisis. We forget who we are. We forget who we are. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, dear children. Once again, there's that dear children phrase. You are from God and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Relentless tenderness. We are defined by what Christ's love has done for and in us, rather than identified by what we do. We are defined more because of what Christ's love has done for us. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God. Brings to mind Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse or chapter 5, verse 14, where he says, the love of God constrains us. The love of God motivates us. He's not talking about how much I love God. He's talking about how much does God love me. That's what should motivate us. John says the same thing. It's not because we loved him. It's because of he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That motherhood of God, that relentless tenderness, breaks through all kinds of culture of labels. You see, the reason that we're identified by Christ's love rather than our own actions is because his action speaks louder than our words. Keep that in mind. Jesus Christ's actions will always speak louder than our words and our works. That's his relentless tenderness. I've used this phrase before here. Knowing who I am in Christ allows Christ to be who I am. Now, I think in your bulletin it says, knowing who we are in Christ. And I want you to change that. You write a little line through we are and just make it I am. Then I want you to say that with me together, okay? Knowing who I am in Christ allows Christ to be who I am. Say that again with me. Knowing who I am in Christ allows Christ to be who I am. That's the relentless tenderness of sincere faith. That's what God seeks to drive into our hearts every day. He acknowledges Paul's mother and grandmother. He says, they showed you the example. They showed you the way. But that relentless tenderness of God seeks to find actions more often than not. In the book of Matthew, chapter 23, and you'll have to turn there, it says, I have loved you as a mother hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He said to the nation of Israel, I have gathered you, I seek to pull you in as a mother hen to her chicks, but you are not willing. Right outside this building, they're not here this year, is an incredible metaphor of exactly that verse. I didn't know anything about it till Jim Hunt told me that, and the truth of that matter and the reality of what that is.
You're looking at a killdeer on her nest. Harder to see when the camera backs off. Well, she counts on that, since she nests on the ground. Sometimes, though, her camouflage gets blown, and when that happens, plan B is to lure the intruder away, First, by simply standing in plain sight, moving away gradually. If the raccoon or snake or you don't follow, then she steps it up a notch and goes into her broken wing act, assuming that the sight of an injured bird will galvanize any predator. Though she has been known to step out of character momentarily. But if, despite her drama, you go closer to the eggs, she'll come even nearer. She'll heighten her performance.
Isn't that a remarkable natural display of salvation? All through nature, God displays his truth, drawing to herself the enemy. Kill me. Take my life. I'm weak. I'm not really weak, but I'm showing you I'm weak. What does Paul tell us about Christ? He gave up the outward show of who he was. He still is the Son of God, but he gave up that outward demonstration. Why? To be wounded for our transgressions. He stood up in front of the world and he said, "This is me, look to me, follow me. I'm the decoy, I'm the reality. Choose me to die, leave my children alone." That's faith. Destined. Drawing attention to himself. The fifth thing on your notes page is this, simply. Pursuit of Christ's love must be found in us actively being obedient. Pursuit of Christ's love must be found in us actively obedient. We must be willing to be gathered in the arms of Christ. We cannot stand there and we cannot say no. And the reason we do this is why? The same reason my granddaughter would not come to me, because she didn't know me. She didn't trust me. Why do we reject the Christ man? Because we don't know him and we don't trust him. We may trust him for our salvation because it gets us out of hell. But as everyday activities, everyday choices, we still choose to sin because we don't trust the willing arms of the Father to surround us, to uplift us and say, "I've got you, I want you, I love you. No matter what you look like, you're mine, you are my child. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." There's questions for you to answer as we close this morning. What relentless tenderness do you need to show? And I left that blank. I want you to reflect on that. What relentless tenderness do you need to show to who? Every one of you have a name. You may think of it right now because you're overwhelmed by the massiveness of the sermon. But you have a name. Write it down. Ask your children. You're going home in the car. Instead of talking about Pastor John's nice suit, which, by the way, if you ever see my mom, tell her I wore it today. Talk about this. Ask your children, who do you need to show relentless tenderness to? Maybe you might get lucky and they might name a brother or sister, or maybe you as a parent. And then the last question is, what relentless tenderness do you need to know from God? What is it that you need to know from God for that relentless tenderness of a mother bringing you closer to him? What barriers have you put up because you don't know him? What do you need to know from him? This morning, as our praise team comes up and leads us an incredible song that talks about that awesome power of God, the ability of God to be a mother because he is the creator God. Our prayer, our sincere hope this morning is that you know the sincere faith of Timothy because it's yours. It may not have come from your mom. It may not have come from your grandmother. It may have come just from simply reading the Word of God, but you have a responsibility to communicate that sincere faith to someone else in your life, passing the baton. Who is that? Who in your life needs your relentless tenderness and pursuit? Will you stand with us? It's with that sincere faith of knowing God our mother, knowing God's relentless tenderness, that we can say with awestruck wonder at the mention of your name, that Jesus, your name, is power, breath, and living water. Question is, will you drink it?